Let us turn our hearts now to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be here this morning. Thank you for the week you've given us, the good and the bad. We thank you that we could find you here this morning, Lord. Meet us, Lord, where our hearts are at. May we sense that you're here with us and find you and hear from you and converse with you. We pray, Lord, for our world and this coronavirus, families that might be affected, fears that we may have locally. May you comfort people, give people strength as we fight this. Also, Lord, we help us all pause this morning to give our hearts to you from the stresses of the week, the anxiousness that those stresses create in us. May we stand silent now for a moment and give these to you. May we also, Lord, rejoice in the good things you've given us this week. Give us that joyful spirit. Help us also see the goodness in you and our circumstances, even if we're not sensing it. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us all together as one body of believers. What a joy to sing praise to you this morning. May we collectively value you, appreciate you, and honor you in our worship. I especially pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will descend upon us to bring life that only you can to the words of your scriptures, to the words Brian shares with us. Plant them and use them in our lives for your glory and your purposes. And Lord, I plead with you to surprise us. Surprise us in small ways or profound ways as we stand in submission to your word. Amen. So with that, let's go and look at our scripture reading from Hosea 12, verses 2 through 6. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God of armies, the Lord is his memorial name. But you must return to God, to your God, maintain loyal love and justice, and wait for your God always.
Let's pray together. Lord, that's our life verse. You've been so faithful. Every step of the way, caring for us, feeling the burden to be our shield, initiating our care, calling us in our mother's womb, orchestrating life that we'd see you face to face, letting us go when we run, seeking us in our despair, giving us gifts we didn't even ask for, just because you love us. We thank you for this gift of the scriptures, these holy stories no other religion has, of you coming into our messy world and bringing life and love and redemption and restoring broken lives. Holy Spirit, fall upon us now And may you meet everyone in the depths of their hearts to hear a word from you of your love for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week we do begin a new series on the life of Jacob, which I've entitled Encountering God in the Ordinary and Often Messy Stuff of Life. Paul Stevens writes, "The Bible is not an instruction manual that contains principles of spirituality. It is a story about God in search of mankind and his progressive establishment of his kingdom on earth. And the amazing thing about this God is that he condescends to come right into the midst of our mundane, messy worlds of home, work, and play as the stage where this holy work occurs." So each week we'll discover how God is at work forging Jacob's identity in the midst of a very dysfunctional and fragmented family, one that may be strikingly similar to our own. Jacob grows up with an emotionally distant father, an overbearing mother, and an overpowering brother. Exiled from home, he finds himself with wives he cannot please, a father-in-law who enslaves and abuses him, and children alienated from God and from one another. It is in this messy complexity of family's life that Jacob's identity, vocation, and spirituality are forged and hammered in the heat of everyday life from the womb to the tomb. Jacob's journey is a gateway, and it's an invitation for us as well. Anyone could walk up the mountain with Jacob and see their own story reflected multiple times along the way. So in this series, we're going to do something new. In our Wednesday night class on Jacob last year, we worked through reflection questions in small groups. They open people up and they help them see how God was at work in their lives, even in the most difficult and painful moments. In the end, we had this most beautiful community, vulnerable, transparent, and known. And then last year, we took the Jacob story to Romania, and these reflections broke people up in a way we had never could have anticipated. I mean, after our first session on mothers, we had 3 hours of poetry and life. So don't worry, I'm not going to make you all break open publicly on Sunday mornings or write a poem. But each week, I'm going to include questions for you in your worship guide to take home in hopes you'll work through them and find where God is in all parts of your story and share it with others. I even found it is actually the best text to create community of all the texts I've worked in because it's so honest and real. So now let's enter into Jacob's world the way he did in the womb. I'm always amazed how much God shapes and teaches us through caring children, often delaying our plans and ambitions. When Emily and I were newlyweds, I planned to attend seminary. And we had hoped to use her teaching credential to support us through this. And then following graduations at the age of 27, we would start our family. But Emily had a strong desire to begin our family immediately, which threw me into husband shock. It was scary for me, but I felt at least I should pray about it. So I went down the street to our pastor's wife, Elaine Stedman. That was my first mistake. She just smiled and asked, "Why do you think God gives you children when you have no experience and you can least afford them?" I said, "I don't have a clue." And then came her uncanny wisdom. "Brian, God does this so you learn to trust him." So when I went home, I felt this freedom that that's what we needed to do. And I had no idea what I was embarking on. But what happened in Emily's womb did more to shape me spiritually than any seminary. And this was the case with all the patriarchs' wives. What went on in their wombs would give them each a graduate degree in theology. So after Sean has taken us through the story of Abraham, the narrator now gives us an account of the wonderful things that were happening in Rebecca's womb. So before describing the birth, the narrator introduces us to the next round of stories in Genesis with a very surprising title. He says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Armenian, to be his wife." As most of you know, the book of Genesis consists of 10 divisions, each titled with the Hebrew word toledot. And that word is derived from the word yalad, which means to give birth to. So it's translated begettings or generations. And it speaks of the family history that issues forth from a particular individual. Thus, the generations of Noah speak about the stories of Noah's sons. And the generations of Terah speak about the life of his son Abraham. And so at this juncture, you would expect the text to read, "These are the generations of Abraham with the tale stories of Isaac." But instead, we find the generations of Isaac with the tales of the stories of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. So Isaac's life appears to be passed over. It's rather shocking when you think about how his life began. Isaac was the promised son whose birth was announced by God and angels, whose conception was a miracle of life from the dead. There was probably a child no more wanted than Isaac. As a youth, his silent submission on Moriah became an icon of faith and trust, previewing the Lamb of God who was yet to come. The narrator's decision to skip most of his adult life tells us something went wrong, even after a marriage made in heaven. And he's giving this as a little mystery to solve. Now, there's a second discordant note in verse 20. When relaying Isaac's age when he married, the narrator gives us a strangely long description of Rebekah's birthplace and family. 9 words separate the name Rebekah from the term wife, foreshadowing the tremendous difficulty Jacob will have in securing his wife from the devious Laban. So after those 2 ominous details, we come right to the heart of the birth narrative. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived." So once more, the couple bearing the promise is struck with the same plague as their parents. Rebekah is barren. Walter Brueggemann comments, "There is an incongruity here. The father is the special child of promise, and the mother is of good stock, but in this best possible arrangement, there is barrenness. There are no natural guarantees for the future, and no way to secure the inheritance of the family. They must trust only on God. While other families might be free to invent and govern their own future, but this family is marked by promise. It receives life as an unexpected gift. Promise requires an end to grasping and certitude and an embrace of all that is precarious. It is only God who gives life." Oop, too much. So, well, faced with Rebekah's barrenness, Isaac prays, and he probably learned from his parents not to manipulate God's promise, and thus he will not use Rebekah's maid as a surrogate. Rather, he prays for God to intervene on behalf of his wife. The prayer is effective. God does intervene. And what's interesting here is that the narrator's use of the same verb for both the request and the answer reveals how the Creator is moved by our petitions and how prayer powerfully engages God's promises. First, it looks quite simple. One prays for God to answer his promise at the point of need. God hears from heaven and intervenes on earth. But lest we become naive, the scene's last verse in verse 26 reveals that Isaac had to persist in prayer for how long? 20 years. 20 years before God answered. That's the same amount of time I prayed for my dad to come to Christ. 20 years. Like his parents, he had to learn that the promises of God are not inherited by faith alone, but by faith and patience. And the waiting intensified their affections and joy. So after 20 years of waiting, we can only imagine Rebecca's elation when she finally becomes pregnant. But the joy is short-lived, for she soon is overcome by tumultuous tumors in her womb. So the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Although conception is a gift for this couple, it's also a mystery filled with conflict. The Hebrew description of the turmoil is more violent than our English translations. The verb struggled would be better translated crushed. And it's used in Judges 9:53 when a certain woman dropped a huge millstone from a tower on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. It's also used in Job of the terrible oppression of the poor, crushing them. So these boys in Rebecca's womb are practically crushing each other and her. Her pain is so severe that it shatters her sensibilities. She wonders if she'll survive. Her anguished cry is so painful, she can't even complete her thought. So the Hebrew is just literally, if this is thus, why am I? She doesn't, so the English translations fill in something, but there's nothing there. She can't finish the sentence. So while Isaac prayed for fertility, Rebecca prays for understanding. And God is faithful to grant her request, and he gives her an oracle. But as Fulkerman writes, though God is seemingly accessible through prayer, his answers can be mysterious and even disturbing. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So the first explanation Rebecca hears is the word two. They're having twins. Isaac has prayed for a son. He's going to receive back twice what he asked for. So then the Lord details the boy's destiny in four poetic lines. As is typical in Hebrew poetry, each line develops and intensifies the first with a surprising twist. So first we learn the boys are going to represent two nations. What a confirmation of fertility. But the second line reveals a conflict so intense, it will force a separation right from birth. Jan Fulkerman writes, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, as the psalmist says. But for Jacob and Esau, any room is too small when they are together. The first battlefield is their mother's womb. How cruelly the sweet expectations of children, the greater after 20 years of hope and despair, are dashed for Isaac and Rebekah. As early as the pregnancy, their prenatal happiness is threatened." I remember after we lost our firstborn, I prayed that God would give us twins. And then I saw a couple that had twins, and I said, "Take it back. It's too much work." Then Rebecca learns these two boys will differ in strength, which is natural, but the oracle has a twist ending. The older will be a slave to the younger. And this word would have brought great anxiety to any expectant mother in that world. For God's promise subverted the entire social order. The firstborn in the ancient world received certain rights and privileges, so that the leadership and inheritance rights in a family were carefully managed from one generation to the next, smoothly, no problems, everybody knows who everybody is. And the firstborn was the key person around who the whole social world evolved. But now God claims the right to totally subvert that order. And he makes no apology for the disruption it will cause. The older will be a slave to the younger. And if you read the Hebrew carefully, the verb will serve, ya'avod, sounds much like Jacob, ya'akov. And the noun younger, sa'ir, sounds much like se'ar, hairy, in reference to Esau. Therefore, the son of promise is destined for conflict. The point could not be clearer. In God's kingdom, our destiny is not shaped by worldly privileges, but on God's promise. And God often aligns himself with the insignificant and the disfranchised. And that's why in Deuteronomy, he tells the Israelites, when you get into the land, the people you focus on are the poor, the orphans, the widows, the foreigners, the immigrants. That's where the kingdom's going. And these actions by God greatly disrupt cultural norms, and the world shakes its fist in anger. Just read Psalm 2. Now imagine the emotions this oracle created for the expectant mother. Rebecca seeks an answer to her physical tremors in her womb, and the answer brings emotional tremors as weighty to bear as the twins she is carrying. She must now reflect on how her twins will forever be at war because of God's choice. Who wants children destined for conflict? But conflict will fill Jacob's life from beginning to end, as we'll see in the coming weeks. So when the days of her to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. God keeps his word. The oracle is true. Indeed, there are twins in Rebekah's womb. And at their birth, their different destinies are painted in bold colors. The first son comes out all red. Admoni, this word Adam, the earth is Adama, ruddy, and it's related to the word Edom. And he's covered with hair from head to toe, so they named him Esau. The second son comes out grabbing the heel of the first, so they named him Yaakov, a pun on the verb akav, which means to follow at the heel, or figuratively, to assail insidiously, to circumvent, or to overreach. So if Rebecca has any doubt about the oracle's truth, this birth removes it. Jacob has already been fighting for the best starting position, but Jacob loses the prenatal race. And he vows he's never going to lose again. So the birth narrative concludes with the mention of Isaac's age, a surprising detail of the prolonged agony of waiting. But family conflict, not patience, is going to drive this story. So from the birth narrative, the narrator moves to the boy's childhood to show how great the divide between them had become by the time they reach puberty. The divide is apparent as they relate to the world, their parents, and each other. So these are twins divided from the womb, and so first we see differing passions. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. So as they grow up, the twins have different passions. The Hebrew literally reads that Esau is a man's man. Twice the Hebrew word man is used to describe his love for the hunt and the field. He's a man of the woods, a gifted hunter. Jacob, on the other hand, is a peaceful, cultivated man, so one who dwells in tents. And that tent is a positive description evoking the memory of his grandfather, Abraham, who dwelt in tents as a symbol of his status as an alien and sojourner in the land. And it probably contrasts Jacob's civility, being cultured, in contrast to the rough-edged Esau. Now, the word peaceful is interesting. It's really the word for integrity. And its root meanings is that which is complete or sound. And in this case, it's not referring to his moral character. I think it's probably referring to his singleness of purpose. The one who seizes the day. Because even at his birth, in all seriousness, he's busy fulfilling the oracle, and he stubbornly keeps pursuing this object for 20 years. So these twins have different passions. And secondly, they have divided their parents' loyalty. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So the two parents who prayed so passionately for a son have now chosen sides. And we learn that Isaac has sensual appetites that direct his passions toward the oldest. And it would be better translated, Isaac loved Esau for the game in his mouth. So the Hebrew image, you don't know. It's unclear whether the idiom suggests Esau is kind of a bird dog coming home to Papa with the game in its mouth, or is it the game he's putting in his father's mouth? What about Hebrew? It's always ambiguous. And when you translate it, you lose these secondary meanings. But in either case, the point's clear. Isaac's love is based on his sensual appetites that seem to have dangerously taken root in old age. And he uses his son to feed his appetites. And that's where his love goes. Rebekah, on the other hand, loves Jacob, and we're not told why. One brother came up after the first service, and he said, I think it's because she was just a mom. And that's what mothers do. It may also be that she knew the oracle of God and treasured that oracle for the favored son. So they have different passions, they have divided parents, and now they live for different priorities. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, I'm going to read it literally from Hebrew. I have it up there? Yes. Let me gulp down some of this red. For I am exhausted. So Jacob the heel grabber becomes the opportunist, lying in wait for his brother, a sibling he knows all too well. While Esau is out hunting, Jacob prepares a meal for the hungry hunter. But this is not an act of hospitality characteristic of his grandfather. It's a manipulative act to acquire what he desperately wants. So Esau arrives exhausted from the hunt, and he's betrayed as coarse and crude. And though at least he says, please, he can't even express the proper word for stew. He points to the boiling pot and impatiently grunts caveman style, let me gulp down some of this red. And the verb gulping down is used nowhere else in scripture, except in rabbinical literature, it's reserved for feeding animals. Fokelman captures the irony well. He says, it is because of his weariness he loses sight of proportion and of his self-respect. But of course, Esau himself was Adami, red. Jacob outwits his red brother with his own nature, with red stew. And from this, the pun is born, forever associates crude, impatient appetite with Israel's perennial enemy, Edom. So Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me? Here at last is the opportunity Jacob was waiting for. He has something Esau craves, but he'll not give it without extracting a heavy price. Unlike the impetuous Esau, Jacob's words are carefully weighed and calculated. So the Hebrew says, sell today your birthright to me. Esau's desires make him a man of the moment. So to Jacob, he makes today his day as well. Sell me your birthright. Esau's response is outstanding. or astounding. His crying need drives him to hyperbole. He acts like he's on his deathbed and will not live beyond this moment. So thus, he evaluates his birthright with the exact same formula Rebecca used to describe the terror in her womb. What is this to me? But while Rebecca spoke these words to describe actual life-threatening trauma, Esau used them to devalue the eternal, and he elevates his screaming hunger that has him at the edge of death. So having his brother right where he wants him, Jacob makes one more move to seal the deal. He said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and he rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So Jacob, playing on the moment, once more he asked for an oath today. Now in the ancient world, oaths mattered. Your word mattered. And Jacob is like a shrewd businessman who requests a written contract signed and notarized. He knows the value of postponing momentary pleasure for future reward. So Esau responds immediately. He does not calculate the consequences. The agreement is struck. The exchange of destinies takes place over a meal. Once the deal is sealed, Jacob adds a few items to the modest broth and turns it into a generous feast, lest his brother feel cheated. The terse report that Esau ate and drank and rose and went on his way is an apt description of what it meant for Esau to despise his birthright. It is spoken with the same emotion of a man engaging a prostitute, casting away his lifelong mate for 5 minutes of sordid pleasure. And Esau will forever remain an icon of what it means to throw away eternal reward for sensual appetites of the moment. And the scriptures leave us with this warning in Hebrews, and I'd like us to read it together, okay? Ready? "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." So that's our story. Let me conclude with four observations that these twins teach us about our spiritual journey, all centering on the theme of election and God's mysterious call. First, there is the gift of being called, life from the dead. For Isaac and Rebekah, whose marriage was made in heaven, being chosen does not exempt them from pain. Like their parents, they're plagued with barrenness, and it is protracted barrenness of 20 years, but it provoked years of prayer and waiting. As children of promise, we learn for every generation, life is God's gift, one that we can never, ever, ever manipulate. And this is a profound lesson I learned with each of our children. After our firstborn son died, Emily and I discovered we have a rare enzyme deficiency that creates a 1 in 4 risk of our children not living. But I reasoned, God is sovereign. The odds were good, 3 out of 4. And we gave our firstborn to the Lord, so he will not require another. When our second child died, my theology was in pieces. And I learned that being a parent is not a right. It's a privilege, and God can require anything of us. Especially came true to me when I was teaching at Western Seminary this text, and there was a woman there who had the same enzyme deficiency we had. And we lost 2 children. She lost 4. And when she wrote her poem was the die, the dice. You know, if you roll, the odds are good, and you got four sides. The die has no memory. The die has no memory. I was deeply humbled by her story. Parenting is not a right. When we got Rebecca, 2 weeks after Jessica died, to adoption and prayer, I learned a new thing, that children are the gift of God. Life from the dead. When God gave us Jenny, I thought, huh, God did for us what he did for Job. He's doubled our family. We have two here and two in heaven. And then God gave us Katie. And I didn't have words. I was so overcome with gratitude, I had no clear categories to thank him for grace. So Rebecca's parentness is a pillar of the spiritual life to demonstrate we cannot produce life apart from the sovereign work of God. You can't produce life at work, at play, at home, in sports, without prayer and spirit and life. It'll never happen. And this is what I learned in the seminary of my wife's womb. And it's the clear testimony of John. Let's read this verse together, John 1. Ready? But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that's the gift of being called. But then there's a weight to being called. The older shall serve the younger. Secondly, we learn that being chosen does not ensure a life free from conflict, but one destined for conflict. God's choices defy social conventions that hold societies together. God will deliberately align himself with the younger, the insignificant, and that leads you to conflict. The first will be last. I remember my whole life, all I wanted to do was please my father. We had a phenomenal relationship. I was his only son. He had three older sisters. When he got me, I was the apple of his eye. And I never wronged him until I became a Christian. And I can't tell you how hard it was to tell him I didn't want to go to business school after Stanford. I wanted to go to this church because I didn't like conflict. And he didn't sleep all summer, and my mother was upset. They almost didn't come to the wedding. They were so mad. And that's the last thing I wanted to do, was face conflict. But it not only happens with Jacob, it's played out with Joseph. He's the youngest, right? Gets thrown in prison by his brothers. And then it happens with Israel. They are called the fewest of all peoples of the earth in Deuteronomy. They're the nation God has chosen. It happens with King David, who's the youngest of his brothers and hated by his brothers and spends 13 years in a wilderness learning how to pray. But most of all, it happens with Jesus. When Jesus came, and if he walked in this room in the flesh, you could not tell any difference between him and anybody else. In fact, he would repel you. There was nothing about his appearance that would draw you to him. He was like a root out of parched ground. No potential. He wasn't part of any of the denominations of Judaism. He looked like an offshoot. People hid their faces from him. And then worst of all, he took our shame. And then when Jesus is born, all the powers that be, they want to kill him. And who kills him? But it's an Edomite from the line of Esau, Herod, who goes to war and carries out a bloodbath, killing all the male infants in Bethlehem. And on that day, the streets of Bethlehem turned red. And so finally, it's a supreme act of grace that God then chooses us Gentiles that have no inheritance rights. Johnny-come-latelys, we get the whole package as a gift by adoption. And again, it goes on and on. So that's the weight of being called. But then there's an ambiguity about it as well. The third thing we observe in this election not only brings a weight to bear, but a certain ambiguity, because from a human standpoint, it's easy to understand why Esau is disqualified, but how do you imagine why Jacob is chosen? He's extremely flawed. He wants the best thing, but he goes about it the wrong way. There's no prayer, there's no waiting, just planning, manipulating, and seizing. Grasping that which only God can give leaves a wreckage of human relationships in its wake. Jacob demonstrates little evidence of the faith that characterized his grandfather Abraham. Rather, he's the heel grabber who seizes the initiative away from others. And so on our day, he would be the shrewdest businessman in Silicon Valley. He'd be with all the venture capitalist guys, wheeling and dealing, moving money around and being rich. And I think perhaps the ambiguity is a spiritual lesson for us as well. God has placed his holy seed in your life, but the flesh still remains, and it wars against the spirit. As Paul says, the two are fighting against each other, the spirit against the flesh, and the flesh is against the spirit, and they're opposed so that you can't do the things you want to do. And sometimes we get so muddled in the battle, we hardly know who we are. But that brings me to my fourth point, the hope of being called, or the hope of being, I didn't get that right. That should not be called the hope. Oh, it is the hope. Thank you. It's late in the day. Game's almost on. Here's the hope. Despite all the ambiguity in life, it is God's election that shapes history. And when the Spirit comes in you, the Spirit is stronger than the flesh. And though it may take a lifetime for Jacob to be conformed to the faith of the grandfather, in the end, God's purposes will win. So when we fast forward from this Rebecca's womb with twins, two people fighting, we fast forward to the New Testament and we hear about two women, Elizabeth, barren. And God speaks a word and that womb is filled with life. And then God speaks to a 14, 15-year-old girl who's never known a man and she's pregnant. Now, you'd think that's tremors, living with that the Holy Spirit has made you pregnant. Try sharing that story at church. Think of the tremors. But what I like, when those two wombs come together, Elizabeth and Mary. Mary had said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to your word." And then she goes visit Elizabeth. And when she comes in, Mary says, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came into my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." So now we have wombs where there's no competition. They each get enough nourishment. And when they come together, there's joy. You know why? In the new covenant, there's no competition. None. Competition destroys relationships because there's only so much to go around and I got to get it. But now in the new creation, we've inherited the whole earth, not just the land of Israel, the whole earth. So you don't want this? Well, I'll go to Switzerland. There's so much to have. No one can take anything from us. And we all work together with joy because you're unique. No one could do what John the Baptist did. And so when he finds Jesus, then he says, "I'm going to decrease, you're going to increase. It's my joy to serve you." Then both together, what do? They die as martyrs for others, not competing and grabbing. And so now with the gift of the Holy Spirit, in your personality, with your life history, there has never been you on the planet, and the gifts that you have are in competition with no one. They just contribute. It's a symphony. Isn't that great? And so whenever I find when I'm traveling in a foreign country and I meet someone on a plane, so I find out they're a Christian, my spirit leaps for joy. Oh, we're brothers and sisters. But I don't have to put out my resume to see if they've got the same one I do and start comparing. No, it's this wonderful contribution. And you know what I find now that I'm older? I can't even do what I'm supposed to do in my single lane without help. So I even have people help me write a sermon. Isn't that great? They get to contribute. It's so much fun in being this body. Joy, peace, harmony, no competition. May that be a lesson to you. So that, my friends, that's the greatest truth I learned from the womb, and I think it's better than any seminary could have given me. Amen. If you would like prayer, life from the dead, be a prayer team on my right, your left. Now hear this benediction. May God himself, creator of heaven and earth, who in his redemption brought forth his son, died on the cross, raised him on the third day, seated him at his right hand, and poured forth his spirit in you unmeasured. May he sanctify you through and through and give you peace. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.